Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you.
Well, as we've seen in previous sermons, the churches in Galatia were under a serious attack. There were preachers, maybe one or more, who were coming to them and preaching a different gospel, one which Paul calls no gospel at all. It was a false gospel. It was not good news, but it was, in fact, very bad news. It was a gospel that allowed people to take at least some credit for their own salvation. And a false gospel will lead you straight to hell. So it is a very serious problem. And we have many such false gospels around us today as well. So this letter is every bit as important for us today as it was for the churches in Galatia in the first century. Natural man is loath to admit that he is a wicked rebel against God and that he can do nothing that is good enough to merit even the tiniest portion of his salvation. In our day, when you look at professing Christians who are at least passingly familiar with the Bible, this problem most often manifests itself with the insistence that natural man has the free will necessary to accept the gospel call. Now, they will often say that this choice to believe is not meritorious, but God does not force anyone to believe, so it must be a free decision that natural man is able to make. That lie, like all good lies, has a measure of truth, of course. God does not force us. We make a free will decision to believe. But we cannot make that decision until we have been born again, which is a monergistic work of God in which we play no role. An unregenerate person is at enmity with God and is incapable of choosing to believe and obey. It would go against his fundamental nature as an enemy of God. And if he were capable of so choosing, then the real difference between a believer and an unbeliever would be the result of that choice. In other words, he would be primarily responsible for his own salvation. God, of course, would have made it possible, but the believer's decision would have provided the necessary difference between him and those who don't believe. Whether you call that meritorious or not, The result is the same. We would have played the deciding role in our salvation. But that is simply not true. It is a lie. The false gospel that came to the churches in Galatia was different in detail, but the result was the same. Men wanted to be able to take at least some of the credit for their own salvation. And therefore, their gospel taught that the people had to become Jews first in order to be a Christian, and that they then had to obey the ceremonial law. Now, the teacher or teachers who were bringing this false gospel to the Galatians attacked both the authority of the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he was preaching. And this letter can be broken into two major parts. In the first part, Paul defends his apostolic authority and makes the point that his gospel came to him directly from God. And then in the second part, he defends the gospel itself, the glorious, true, saving gospel of freedom in Christ. We're still in the first part of the letter where Paul is defending his apostolic authority. And what stands out clearly is that Paul lived a life governed by God. And that is the title of my sermon this morning, A Life Governed by God. And Paul's life was governed by God precisely because he had been radically changed by God. As Reverend Broderick noted last week, He who had been a violent enemy and persecutor of the church was now preaching the gospel of grace. Before he was born again, he had all of the information that he needed, but he didn't have the spirit to enable him to understand. As he notes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, all men have sufficient information to be saved. The problem is not one of information. We need new hearts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that tells you it's not more information that we need. What we need is new hearts. And having been saved, Paul was not the same old person who had just made some private decision to accept Jesus into his life. He was, as are all true Christians, and as he later wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a new creation. Many people today think that faith is a private decision that you make and that it shouldn't affect how you think or act or vote or anything else. In other words, it should be something that other people don't know about unless you choose to tell them. It is hidden from view. But the true gospel, the gospel which Paul preached and the gospel given to us in the Bible, the gospel which Paul thought was worth fighting to preserve, is a powerful gospel, and it changes people. In fact, it is impossible for someone to be a true Christian and not have significant change in his life. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." When God causes someone to be born again, the person will respond to the gospel call with true repentance and saving faith. But it will also produce a significant change in his life because, as I just noted, he is a new creation. But new birth also brings, as I said, not just faith, but a radical change to the person's life. Not just his beliefs, which is why in many places in the New Testament, faith is spoken of as being visible to others. For example, in Luke chapter 5, we read of some men carrying a crippled friend to Jesus to be healed. But they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, so they went up on the roof and they cut a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And we read in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The faith of these men was visible because of what they did. And returning to Romans in verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul wrote, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." But how could their faith be reported if it was just some internal, private matter? If it was just a decision that they had made? Obviously, it could not. True faith produces visible change. And so also in Ephesians 1:15 and Colossians 1:4 and Philemon 1:5, Paul says that he has heard of the faith of those to whom he is writing. And we must again ask, how is it that he can hear of their faith? And the answer, of course, is that these people's lives had been changed and others had noticed that change and were talking about it. And the same thing is true of the people in Thessalonica. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, that the Lord's message rang out from them, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. And again, why had the message rang out from them? Because, as Paul goes on to write, their faith in God has become known everywhere, which again is the result of their radically changed lives. No one can discern what you have placed your faith in unless that brings about a change in your life, what you say and what you do, both. And so we should ask ourselves an important question. Is my faith visible to other people? And if the answer is no, then we should seriously examine ourselves to see if our faith is real, because true saving faith produces a changed life. And now let's begin examining our passage in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, by putting it in context. In verse 1, Paul wrote, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. And this verse immediately confronts us with a couple of questions. First, does Paul mean 14 years after his conversion, or does he mean 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem? Both of these events are mentioned at the end of chapter 1, and so it isn't obvious which is being referred to here. Well, and although this may be an interesting question, I don't need to answer it in order to see what God is teaching us in this passage. The timing is only important if you want to construct an accurate timeline of Paul's ministry, and I won't spend any more time on it. But if you're interested, I recommend J. Gresham Machen's book, Notes on Galatians. For our purposes, we just note that this was either 14 or 17 years after Paul's conversion. And during that time, he had been busy preaching the word of God to people, mostly Gentiles, in Syria and Cilicia, as he tells us in verse 21 of chapter 1. Now, there's a second question raised by this first verse also, and that is which visit to Jerusalem, previous visit to Jerusalem, is Paul referring to? There are two different visits mentioned in the book of Acts, which commentators believe may be referred to here. The first one is the famine relief visit, described in Acts 11, verses 26 to 30, where we're told that Barnabas and Paul brought an offering from Syria and Antioch to Jerusalem because the prophet Agabus had predicted that there would be a famine in the Roman world. The other visit Paul may be referring to here is the so-called Jerusalem Council visit, described in Acts 15, verses 4 through 35, where Paul and Barnabas were sent from Syria and Antioch to Jerusalem with the specific purpose of getting a final ruling on the question of whether or not Gentile converts to Christianity had to be circumcised. The question of which of these two visits is being referred to is also tied in with both the question of whether this letter was written 14 or 17 years after Paul's conversion, and the question of whether it was written to the churches in the southern part of Galatia or the northern part of the province, which Reverend Broderick very briefly mentioned in the first sermon of this series, but we again don't need to determine which visit he's referring to in order to understand and apply Paul's teaching in the epistle. So I will leave that dispute to the commentators as well and move on. As we go through this short passage, we will see that the Apostle Paul was moved by God, he was submitted to God, he was strengthened by God, he lived free in Christ, and he consciously lived as a part of the family of God. And those are my 5 points this morning. Moved by God, submitted to God, strengthened by God, free in Christ, and part of God's family. And I'll then close with some points of application. So let's begin by looking at how Paul was moved, or you could say led, by God. After his sudden and dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul lived the rest of his life as a slave to God. Yes, he was an apostle, and yes, he was an adopted child of God, as are all true believers, but he was also a slave. As he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." And Paul's life after conversion demonstrated clearly his obedience to God. Therefore, he was a slave of God, as he often noted in his letters. For example, his letters to the churches in Rome and Philippi and his letter to Titus all begin with Paul identifying himself as a slave, a doulos. And being a slave of Christ is a glorious privilege. Think about it for a minute. In order to be God's slave, you must first have been chosen by God, and then you must have been purchased by God. And we read in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "It was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We were purchased as slaves for Christ at the highest imaginable price. Therefore, it is a great high honor and privilege to be a slave of Christ, and it is not at all incompatible with being loved by God and loving God. And because Paul was a slave of Christ, he didn't just go where he wanted to go, when he wanted to go. He was always sent by God and by God's church. He responded to revelations from God, whether they came to him as a special revelation directly or through the leaders of the church. In verse 2 of our passage, he says that in this specific instance, he went in response to a revelation. Now, we can't be certain exactly what this revelation was. If the meeting referred to here is the famine visit, then the revelation was almost certainly the prophecy of the prophet Agabus, who said that there would be a famine in the Roman world. If it's the Jerusalem Council visit that's referred to here, then we aren't told what the specific revelation was. But it's clear that God had spoken to Paul in some way and that Paul responded by doing the revealed will of God. And that was not at all unusual. In fact, after his conversion, Paul was always obedient to God. In Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, Paul's traveling companion Luke wrote that during the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And I want us to notice two things about these statements. First, Paul must have thought about this vision to be sure that it was consistent with God's revealed will, because we're told that they concluded that God had called them to preach in Macedonia. A conclusion is something you reach after careful consideration, and in this case, I'm sure also prayer. And we're told in John 4, verse 1, to test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. And so Paul tested this vision. And the second thing we want to notice is that as soon as they determined that God had called them to preach in Macedonia, they got ready at once and obeyed. Being obedient to God's commands is the hallmark of a true Christian. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that he called Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And we also see this same obedience in the other apostles. Let me give just one outstanding example. In Acts 10, we're told that the apostle Peter was praying and fell into a trance. And while he was in the trance, he had a vision of a sheet filled with unclean animals being let down from heaven. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter objected, saying, "Surely not, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." But the vision was given to him three times. And just like Paul, Peter then pondered what it was God was saying to him. And while he was thinking about this, some visitors arrived who had been sent by a centurion who lived named Cornelius, who lived in Caesarea. And the Holy Spirit told Peter to not hesitate to go with them. Therefore, in obedience to God, Peter accompanied them back to Cornelius' home. And as a result of the vision and the subsequent events, Peter obviously had concluded and understood God's message to him. God was showing him that the gospel was not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And so Peter shared the gospel with them. They believed and were baptized. Now, I think it's impossible for us to understand just how difficult this was for Peter. He was being asked to do things that from his very youth he had considered to be sinful. But because he was a new creation, he obeyed the word of God. He was moved or led by God, and that is what Paul did as well. He was moved by God as directed by God's written word, his Holy Spirit, and his church. And that is what happens to everyone who has been born again. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So we must ask ourselves, am I moved by God or by my own desires? In addition to being moved by God, we also notice that Paul was not alone in this visit to Jerusalem. Galatians 2, verse 1 tells us that he had Barnabas and Titus along with him. Now, we are all to be evangelists for Christ, and while we certainly may and often do work individually, we are always to view ourselves and operate as members of God's church. Therefore, it is most common for us to be working with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And whether we are alone or not, we should always be under the authority of our local church. And that leads directly to my second point. Paul was submitted to God. Now, being moved by God also always already demonstrated the fact that Paul was submitted to God, but we see further evidence of that submission in this passage as well. Paul goes on in verse 2 to tell us, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now that is a very interesting statement. Even though Paul himself was an apostle, he tells us here that he presented the gospel he had been preaching before the leaders of the church, and he did this for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. And at this point, we need to be extremely careful. We might be tempted to erroneously conclude that Paul sought the approval of these leaders because he had some doubts about whether or not his gospel was the true gospel. But that cannot possibly be the case. He has already pointed out that his gospel came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ and was not dependent on any man. And there is no indication here or anywhere else in Scripture that Paul ever entertained any doubts about this gospel. And he's been going to great pains in this letter to show that it came directly from God and was not influenced by men. Therefore, Paul had not been worried that he had the gospel wrong, but the so-called Judaizers were challenging him at the time of that first visit, as they were also now in Galatia, by claiming that Gentiles had to first be circumcised before they could become Christians. And Paul wanted to make it clear that the other leaders were in complete agreement with him. And unless he was successful in quieting this opposition, his teaching would be in vain, only in the sense that there would be some effective opposition to it. This statement in verse 2 is also somewhat problematic in that Paul refers to the leaders he spoke with in Jerusalem as those who seemed to be leaders, which sounds like he might be disputing whether or not they really were. But this is again not the case. The Greek in this verse is difficult, and therefore there are different translations. Just examine the English Standard Version and King James Version if you're interested. But let me quote how J. Gresham Machen summarizes what Paul most likely meant. Machen wrote that Paul was saying, "My right to be an apostle is not due to any commission or any endorsement which the original apostles gave me. Great though they were, I do not need to appeal to their greatness to establish my apostleship. For my apostleship came to me directly from Christ. The only reason why I appeal to them is to stop the propaganda of the Judaizers. They are the men whom the Judaizers recognize and whom the Judaizers hold to be generally recognized. And therefore, when they accepted me as an apostle, independent of themselves, surely the Judaizers and all affected by the Judaizers ought to listen." End of quote. And so we see that Paul appealed to the leaders of the church not because he himself wasn't a leader of equivalent rank, nor because he had any doubts about the gospel he was preaching, but because he was confident that the other leaders would agree with him and that this would help to silence his opponents and promote the true gospel. Paul was submitted to the authority of God, and he expected his listeners to be submitted to that authority as well, even as it is mediated through the leaders of the church. And since his position as a leader had been questioned, for the sake of those to whom he was preaching, he appealed to the leaders that they recognized. Then in the very next verse, Paul lets us know what the result of this meeting with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem was. In verse 3, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." And this point should be enough to lay the whole question to rest. The leaders in Jerusalem, to whom those preaching a false gospel to the Galatians were pointing when they accused Paul of not being a true apostle, had already clearly indicated by their actions in this previous meeting that Gentile Christians need not be circumcised. When the Jerusalem leaders agreed with this understanding of the gospel of freedom by not requiring Titus to be circumcised, Paul's faith was certainly strengthened. And that's my third point, strengthened by God. I've made the point that Paul was not doubting the gospel he was preaching, nor was he doubting his own apostolic authority. But he had been concerned before, and probably was now as well, that his teaching not be in vain because of effective opposition from the Judaizers or anyone else. And in this previous meeting, the other apostles had given their approval to Paul and his gospel, which, as I noted, served both to weaken his opponents and no doubt to strengthen and encourage Paul. Even after we have been born again, we are still finite, sinful people. We are subject to being discouraged and weak, but God will strengthen us and enable us to do the work he has given us to do. Often that strengthening comes through other Christians, but it can also come directly from the Holy Spirit speaking to us, usually through the Word of God. We all need grace, even apostles and pastors. We need grace to live the Christian life. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Our need for strength and encouragement is a frequent theme in the New Testament. After the Jerusalem Council met and discussed the issue of circumcision, we're told in Acts chapter 15 that they sent their letter to the church in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and others. And in Acts 15, verse 32, we read that Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And in both Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22, and Colossians 4, verse 8, Paul told the churches that he had sent Tychicus to them to encourage them. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Paul wrote that we sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. We also see the need to encourage one another mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, 5:11 and 5:14, in 2 Thessalonians 2:17, in 2 Timothy 4:2, in Titus 1:9, 2:6, and 2:15. And then as my final example, we are commanded in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Therefore, we see how incredibly important this is. We must encourage one another. Even the leaders of the church need encouragement. In fact, they need it more than most. We must pray for one another and build each other up so that we, like the Apostle Paul, can live lives governed by God. And now let's move on to verse 4 of our passage. Paul wrote that this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. This matter, of course, refers to the issue of whether or not Gentile believers must be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law. The Greek in this sentence is extremely complicated because Paul seems to leave his thought incomplete. And various translations and commentators come up with different interpretations, but I will again leave those up to the commentaries and focus on two things that are clear in the verse, independent of how you translate it. First, there were then and are now false brothers and sisters, and we must continually be on our guard. Doctrine matters. It's true that doctrine sometimes divides, but if proper, correct biblical doctrine divides, then that division is necessary. Unity should never be purchased by compromising on important matters. In this case, these false brothers wanted to make the people slaves again to the law. But, and this is the second thing that's clear in this verse, we are free in Christ. which is my fourth point, free in Christ. This is the first place that the word freedom shows up in this letter, but it's a very important word that shows up many times in the letter in various forms. This is the heart of the true gospel, as Paul makes clear when he states later in Galatians 5:1 that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We were slaves to sin, but through the gospel, God has set us free. Not free to live in any way we choose, but free from slavery to sin and Satan. Free from the vain hope of depending on our own works to save us. Free from the penalty and power of sin, and ultimately free from the very presence of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we read, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And in John 8, verse 36, we read that Jesus himself said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This freedom is at the core of the Christian life. We were slaves to sin and Satan, but now we are free to live as obedient children of God. Satan lies and tells you that you can be free by being autonomous, but there is no autonomy in this life. It is an illusion. We are creatures made by God, and we are either obedient to him as Lord, or we are rebellious sinners, in which case we are being perfectly obedient to Satan. There is no third option. And our freedom in Christ is a huge source of strength and confidence. We aren't depending on our own works, but on God's grace. And that is great freedom. Our confidence is in God, not ourselves. And our salvation ultimately depends on his power and faithfulness, which are perfect. That is why Paul could write to the church in Philippi that he was confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. We will have a great deal more to say about Christian freedom later as we continue going through this epistle, but that's enough for our purposes today, so let's move on. After telling his readers about these false brothers who wanted to take away their freedom and return them to slavery, Paul wrote in verse 5 that we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And the word "you" here in the Greek is plural. Paul was motivated by a concern for the church as a whole. He knew he was saved and destined for heaven, but his life's work was to bring as many people along with him as possible. And that brings us to my fifth and final point. We are part of God's family. Paul, along with all born-again believers, is a member of God's family. I use the present tense and say he is a member rather than he was a member simply because Paul is still alive. He is in heaven as a perfected spirit, awaiting Christ's return and the resurrection of his body. His work on earth is done, but yours and mine remains to be done. God has placed each one of us in an earthly family. And certainly part of the reason for an earthly family is to give us a knowledge of that intimate relationship, which serves as a metaphor for the kingdom of God. And as part of a family, you do not just live for yourself. You're concerned for the welfare of the other members of your family. And if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have a family that is even more important than your earthly family. You are part of the family of God. You have been adopted as a child of God. God the Father is your heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ is your older brother, and every other believer is your brother or sister as well, and you must never forget that fact. And we see clearly through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and in fact in all of his epistles, that he has a true pastor's heart and is concerned about other members of the family of God. He never viewed himself as an individual, but always as a representative of Christ speaking to God's people, the family of God. And so in this epistle, he is zealous to defend his apostolic authority and the gospel message that he brought to these people, not for his own sake, but for the sake of God's elect. And now let me conclude with some points of application. Paul was an apostle, and we are not. But if you are a born-again believer, even though you are not an apostle, you should be moved by God, submitted to God, strengthened by God, and you are free in Christ, and you are part of God's family, all to God's great glory. Your eternal destiny is in heaven. This earth is not your home, and this life is just a time of preparation. And we all are familiar with the idea of preparing for the future. When we're in school, we work hard to prepare ourselves for our working life. And when we are single adults, we are to be diligent to develop and maintain godly character and habits so that we can be a good Christian husband or wife. And when we're raising children, we are to work hard to inculcate godly habits for them for a disciplined life that will benefit them both now in this life and eternally. And similarly, in all of life, we should live with an eye to our eternal destiny. This life is simply preparation. It is not the main show. And so the first point of application is we must prepare for eternity now in all of life. And the first thing you must do to prepare for eternity is make your calling and election sure. I noted earlier that Paul's life was radically changed. And this is true of everyone who has been born again. So examine your life to see whether or not you have been saved. The second point of application is to prepare for eternity by being moved or led by God. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 14, that those who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And just as we saw with the Apostle Paul, we must be careful here. God does lead his children by his Holy Spirit, but there are other spirits out there as well who will try to deceive us. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we are not all that difficult to deceive. And therefore, God has given us his written word as well as leaders in the church to help us discern this leading correctly. Don't be naive and think that every urge you get is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Test the spirits, as I noted Paul did. Check your ideas to see if they are consistent with the word of God. Speak to your elders about important decisions. God has provided us with ways to check and be sure that we are being led by him and not deceived by our sinful flesh, the world, or the devil. The third point of application is to prepare for eternity by being submitted to God. This follows immediately from our previous point. Once you know the will of God, be quick to do it. It may seem difficult or even impossible to you. And the flesh, the world, and the devil will oppose you all the way. But blessings in this life and the eternal life to come will follow if you are obedient to the will of God. And we have a promise from God of victory. In James 4, verse 7, we're told, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, people often forget the first half of that verse. They think they can resist the devil in their own strength, but you cannot. The devil is much stronger than you or I. And if we are depending on our own strength, then the temptations of the flesh and the world are stronger than we are. We must be submitted to God and have his Spirit strengthening us, or we will fall. And the classic illustration of this fact is what happened to the Apostle Peter. Remember what he said when Jesus told the apostles, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me"? We read about this in Matthew chapter 26, and Peter responded by saying, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." But Jesus told him, "This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And that is exactly what happened. Peter was confident in his own strength when he should have been fully submitted to God by seeking God's strength in prayer. And we will fail just like Peter did unless we are submitted to God and trusting in Him. The fourth point of application is to prepare for eternity by being strengthened by God. As I just noted about Peter's failure, we are weak. There are so many biblical examples of this, and in fact, it's so obvious in each of our own lives that I don't need to prove that point. We are weak in every way. We are spiritually weak. We have doubts and fears. We aren't all that physically powerful or intellectually gifted or anything else. And that is true of every single solitary human being, no matter how great he or she is in comparison with other weak human beings. And because we are weak, we need strengthening. We must make a point of living in close fellowship with one another. We must use every resource and gift at our disposal to build one another up, to encourage and strengthen one another, and to bear one another's burdens. In this way, we can all complete the race that God has given us to run. And part of strengthening each other is to oppose false brothers. They are one of the most serious dangers that we face. They don't announce themselves as false. They don't tell you, "I'm preaching heresy now." No, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Therefore, we must know the Word of God. We must be submitted to God and His church, and we must help each other to avoid and denounce false brothers. The fifth point of application is to prepare for eternity by living as one who is free in Christ. We'll have a lot more to say about this freedom later, as I said, but it's important that we realize we have this freedom, and then it's critically important to exercise that freedom each and every day. Say no to sin and make it stick. Say yes to God and His will for your life. As Jesus told us in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." If you want a solid foundation for a victorious life in Christ, then exercise the freedom you have in Christ to live a godly life in successful opposition to your flesh, the world, and the devil. Jesus also told us in John 13, verse 17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And in Christ, you are free to do them." So exercise that freedom. The sixth point of application is to prepare for eternity by living as part of God's family. I spoke about this when I noted that we must each be busy encouraging and strengthening one another, but it's important to think about all of our brothers and sisters in Christ as our family. Later in this epistle, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul wrote, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And Jesus commanded us in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Therefore, living as a member of God's family is not only important for strengthening each other, it's also a vital part of our witness to the world. And that leads to my seventh and final point of application. We must tell the world about Jesus Christ. Paul was zealous for the gospel because he saw how important it is. It is quite literally the one thing needful in this life. This life will end for every one of us, but that is not the end of existence for any of us. Every single human being you have ever met, indeed, every single human being who has ever or will ever live, has an eternal destiny. Let us all be like the Apostle Paul in living lives governed by God, so that we can be useful tools in the Master's hand and be used to lead others to eternal life in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are all sinners in need of redemption. Have mercy, Lord God, and save. Grant everyone who can hear my words a new heart, and move us to follow your laws so that we, like the Apostle Paul, might be useful tools in your hand. For we ask this in the name of our Redeemer and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.